So we are in our second Sunday in the season of Advent. And we, like many churches, not only around our country, but around the world, light a candle each of the four Sundays in Advent. And the idea is that it's meant to be more than just a beautiful decoration, a wreath with candles around it, although it is a beautiful centerpiece for our time together. But there's something that is represented in that. Each of those candles represents something for us in this season as we both remember the fact that Christ came and look forward to Christ coming again. Those candles are hope, love, joy, and peace. Hope that as God was faithful to send Christ, the first time that Christ will return, that we share in the same way that those who have gone before us and waited in great expectation and hope for the Messiah, we share in that same hope, awaiting Christ's return. That it is out of the love that God has for humanity that he would send his Son. And that when we encounter that, we are overjoyed. I love the scene that we see, which we'll talk about on Christmas Eve, at our Christmas Eve services, the scene that we see when the announcement is made to the shepherds that the Messiah has come, that in the town of David, a king has been born. And all of a sudden, all heaven just erupts with praise, that it cannot contain the joy any longer. We are invited into that same joy. And that when we realize what has happened in Christ's coming and what's been offered to us, we are offered an overwhelming peace. Scripture calls it peace that transcends or that passes all understanding. That no matter what you are facing, what you have faced, what you are afraid is coming, that you are invited to have peace in the midst of it. Because nothing can separate you, as we read at the end of Romans 8, from the love that God has for you in Jesus Christ. So we those candles represent that for us. But it's also light. Jesus is the light that was born into the darkness, the kind of light that darkness cannot overcome. And we remember that. But it's also a vigil. When people kept vigil, they lit candles. So it is, we are continuing to wait in Advent. Advent is simply a fancy word for arriving or the arrival of someone or something. So we are still waiting as the church for the arrival or the return of Jesus. So we light these candles as a vigil, keeping watch, waiting for Christ to return. Now, the question is, how many of you remember that about these candles from last year? One of you. Fantastic. Two. Good. We're nearly there. So we lit the candles last year, and we said the same things about the candles last year. Maybe not in those exact words, but we told the story last year, and we did that the year before that, and then the year before that, we did the same thing, and the year before that, we did the same thing, and the church for generations has been lighting these candles and telling this story and saying these things. And yet every year, it's like, it's new news to us, right? And I don't know, I mean, if you've grown up in the church or spent any amount of time in the church, then maybe you've picked up on this, but we just talk about the same things, you know, year-round. And when we get to the end of the year, which is not December 31st for the church, but the liturgical calendar, which is a fancy word for the calendar that informs our worship in the church, we just finished the liturgical calendar the Sunday before we started Advent, which is Christ the King Sunday, when we anticipate that Christ will return. And then guess what? We just start the whole thing over again, right? So Advent, which is what we are in now. And then we move to the season of Christmas, and I don't hopefully need to tell you what that is. We celebrate the birth of Christ, but then from there in the church we go to the season of Epiphany, and that is when we mark and we look at this encounter that Peter, James, and John had with Jesus on the mountain when he was transfigured or transformed before their very eyes, and they realize, wait a second, this guy is more than a rabbi. Okay, there's more going on here than he's a great teacher and loves people. Jesus is Lord. So Epiphany is a season in the church that's important for us. And then from Epiphany, we go into the season of Lent, and it's when we remember both our own weakness and our own brokenness and our own need, and then we remember what Christ suffered on our behalf, and that leads us up to Holy Week, in which we remember those events that led to the cross. And on Good Friday, we remember that Jesus suffered a horrible death and was pronounced dead and laid in a tomb. And then on Easter Sunday, right, Easter Sunday we throw a party. Because Easter Sunday we celebrate the fact that the tomb could not hold Jesus, that he walked out of it, that death could not contain him, and that he defeated death and defeated by that the power of sin over our lives and in this world. So from Easter then we move to Pentecost, which is when the Holy Spirit came and the church was born, and that's why we're here. That's important for us to celebrate. And then we move into ordinary time. And I hope that if you live life with Christ, it's anything but ordinary, because it's not meant to be ordinary. But then after ordinary time, guess what? We're back to Christ the King Sunday, and then Advent, and then we just do the whole thing over again. And yet, we rarely remember those things. We forget that this is what the candles represent, and this is why we light the candles. We forget the significance of the fact that the light came into the world, that Jesus was born to humble circumstances in a small, insignificant corner of the world. So we need to be reminded. We need to be reminded. Why? Because we live in a world that is bombarding us with reasons to forget. We lose sight of what is going on in this season. We complain every year that you know, the Christmas decorations come out too soon. I meet with a group of men on Thursday mornings for Bible study at Cracker Barrel, and I can tell you for a fact that there was a Santa Claus climbing a ladder next to a Christmas tree in the store before Halloween. And on, you know, one hand, we were like, it's too soon, that shouldn't be there. But on the other hand, I'm thinking, man, that thing is awesome. Like, how do I get that out of here and into my house? I mean, hook, line, and sinker, right? So we complain about the fact that Christmas is too busy, and many of us reach the end of this season, and we're burnt out, and we're frustrated, and you know, maybe we're hurt because we spend time with family, or we're hurt when we open the credit card bill that comes, and that depresses us, or maybe we're depressed because we're alone, or, I mean, if we get to the end of this time that's supposed to be incredibly joyful in the life of the church, and in our lives, and for humanity, and we are just done. And I don't think that was the intention. I don't think that God's intention is that we would get to the end of celebrating the birth of Christ and just be done. So we have to be reminded why it matters, why it is important. And listen, we can complain about holiday cups, and we can boycott companies because, you know, they put things on cups that we don't agree with. And when somebody wishes us happy holidays, we can, in our passive-aggressive way, say, well, Merry Christmas to you, you know, and because we're taking a stand against the, you know, things should be different. But look, here's the deal. If a company is making a product that they want you to buy to give as a gift for Christmas, they are doing they're doing what they should do. It is not our culture's job to protect the meaning of Christmas. We cannot place the blame on a company that is trying to make money. That's what they do as companies. And we give them money as consumers. How dare they put things on sale and force me to buy them? On principle, I have to take the deal. It is not the job of our culture to keep Christ at the center of why we celebrate. But I wonder, in your own life, are you working as hard to protect the meaning of the season as you do in the statements that you make and in the companies that you boycott? Are you working hard to keep Christ at the center of why this matters? Because until it matters to you, until it matters to the church, it will not ever matter to the world the way we want it to. So in this series, this Advent conspiracy series, we want to conspire to do something different, to approach this season differently. And you know what? If three of you in the room come away changed as a result of that, it's been worth it. But what if as a church? What if as a family? What if as your, you know, you and your roommates or you and your small group? Like what if as a people together we said, you know what, this year we want this to be different, not just because we had an opportunity to give something differently, but because our perspective was changed that allows us to approach this season differently. And then maybe when Easter rolls around, we'll think differently about that too. And then when we get back to next Advent, I'm going to give you a quiz and ask you what the candles mean and why it's important. Because you have conspired to think differently and have your perspective changed, you will say, I know why it matters. I know why it's important, because it's become important to me in my life and the life of my family. So that's the hope in this. And last week, Luke started us off on our first Sunday of our Advent conspiracy with this idea that we are called to worship fully. And none of the rest of this stuff works until that's the starting point. It is out of our connecting with God in worship. And I don't just mean the way we sing songs. I'm grateful to our worship team for leading us the way that you do. The idea there, though, is that they are working to draw something out of us, to help us encounter God and to place our focus on God in a way that maybe we weren't before we walked in the door. Because when we do that, then things start to change. You know, other things, maybe they pale, maybe they fade away, or maybe just our perspective on our challenges start to change because we begin to encounter and see God for who God is. So this morning, we'll talk about what it means to spend less. Next week, give more, and then finally love all as we then prepare to move into Christmas Eve and to celebrate that way. Now, you have to think of this morning and next week as kind of two parts. It's hard to talk about one without the other, but I'm going to endeavor to just talk about spending less this morning, okay? But just know that, like, then part B, or if you, you know, do this so that you can do this, is coming next week. But so let's look at our passage this morning, Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21 and 24. Really short, just a few verses, but wow, they carry some punch. So in honor of the reading of God's word, would you please stand with me? This is Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is teaching. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, Jesus says, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Verse 24, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. So I can tell you that in all of the years I've been in the church and been a part of the church, and then in the years that I've had the privilege of delivering a message in the season of Advent, Matthew 6, 19 through 21 and 24 has never been an Advent passage. Because when you read that, you don't think, oh, little baby Jesus, right? But, in light of our Advent conspiracy and in light of understanding what Jesus is teaching here, why he's teaching it, and then going back before that and considering the world that he was born into, it does begin to make some sense in light of Advent. So Advent, celebrating the birth of Christ. Yes, we're celebrating that Jesus entered the world, that God put on flesh and walked among us. As Eugene Peterson says in The Message, he moved into the neighborhood. It wasn't just to be a great rabbi. It wasn't just to confound the religious leaders as a 10-year-old. It wasn't just to show how wise he is. It wasn't even just to love people. It wasn't even just to heal people. It wasn't even just about the cross. Jesus entering this world, when that happened, there was a collision that happened with this world. This kingdom collided with this kingdom that we have on earth. This heavenly kingdom, or the kingdom of God, took root and began to sprout and began to grow. And for 2,000 years ever since, this kingdom has been growing on the earth. And Advent is about remembering that and recognizing that. And Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount, beginning with Matthew chapter 5, if you look at the Beatitudes, which many of us are familiar with, Jesus has these weird sayings that really, in, you know, when you think about it in light of our culture, don't make a whole lot of sense. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Well, that's good news. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Wait a second. I thought the ones who inherited the earth are the ones who held power, or the ones who you know, exerted that over others. How is it that the meek inherit the earth? So all of a sudden, you begin to see, like out of the gate as Jesus begins to teach, he's introducing some new ideas because he's talking about a different way of living as citizens of a new kingdom. Not a kingdom that exists on this earth, or not a kingdom that's determined or dictated by who's in power on this earth, but a kingdom that it belongs to God. And that is dictated by the things that God says are important. So Jesus is trying to reorient us and give us a new set of priorities and a new focus. So Jesus begins to teach about treasure and about money. Why would he do this? Why is this important? All right, so Jesus was born into a small corner of the world. And there was nothing at the time really significant about Bethlehem, right? City of David, that's important, but in the grand scheme of the globe, there's nothing really significant about this small little part. There was, however, a king who was in power there, King Herod. Now, King Herod was king of the Jews. He wasn't Jewish. His father converted to Judaism. He wasn't a Jew himself, but he figured out a way to be friends with Rome in such a way that they said, hey, we feel like we can trust you. And we need somebody to keep a watch over these, you know, the Jewish people, because they have this tendency to want to revolt and to want to rise up, and we don't want that because that makes a mess of the kingdom. So Herod, how about you? We'll put you there, call you king, live like a king does. You know, we'll just check in every now and then, right? Herod did some things well by the world standards. Apparently he married well because he had multiple wives, right? That was something he was good at, was getting married. Amassing wealth. Herod was a wealthy king. He also had this proclivity for building. He built great things. He built great homes. Herod also rebuilt the temple in Jerusalem. But he built it differently than the way that God instructed it to be built initially. You know, because Herod is like, he thinks bigger and better, right? Supersize. Herod takes the temple and essentially like blows the walls out. Let's make this thing bigger, right? We need a bigger temple. And he left the Holy of Holies alone because that's, he didn't really want to mess with God in that, or you know, mess with the Jewish people. So the Holy of Holies, that was left alone. But the rest of the temple, he just blew that thing up. So this is how Herod thinks about kingdom and thinks about ruling and thinks about the world. Bigger is better. The more wealth, the better. Apparently, the more wives you have, that's better too. And then there's, you know, the power thing too. So Herod had it, like he had it all. However, Herod was a mess, right? Like he killed his favorite wife. He had relatives of his put to death. His advisors, you know, if he didn't like the things that they were advising him to do, he would have them put to death because he was constantly worried about people, you know, slipping in the back door and usurping his power and overthrowing him. So there was this constant fear of, like, what if I lose all of this stuff that I've worked really hard to build? What if my kingdom goes away? And so he did whatever he could to make sure, one, that he remained in power and that people revered him. He even, when he knew that his end was near, had a bunch of religious leaders gathered up and gave the order, on the day of my death, I want these men put to death. Like, I want you to kill them. They haven't done anything wrong, just kill them, because I want there to be weeping on the day of my death. That's messed up, right? That's more than a little messed up. This is the kingdom that Jesus was born into. A kingdom of power and wealth and might and big buildings and lots of wives. And Jesus didn't enter the world in a palace. There wasn't a throne. There wasn't a royal crib for him to be placed in. When Jesus entered the world, when God's kingdom entered the world, it looked very different than the kingdom that Herod had spent almost 30 years building. To call the circumstances in which Jesus entered the world meek would be generous. Right, I know that we've had some babies born into the Crossroads family. Now, I would just like, I mean, just imagine when that time came, you hear, hey, hospital's full. We've got a stable out back. There are animals in it, but it should be warm. So you can have the baby there. Like, that's, you know, we file lawsuits if you know, too many ice chips. Like, we get upset about a lot of things. You know, medical malpractice, I mean, all the whole nine yards. Jesus entered the world in less than meager circumstances. To a mother and father, or to parents who were not yet married, unwed mother, in a place that is not really their own, there because the law said they had to go there. And Jesus is born into the world, laid in a trough, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, a new kingdom has arrived. Do you see the difference between these two kingdoms? You know, we don't have a King Herod anymore, but we have a kingdom that looks a lot like that in this world. Right, and some of us have a hard time stepping away from that kingdom. You know, we're drawn to the things of that kingdom. We're drawn to what that kingdom is offering us. And yet there's this other kingdom that is meek and mild and simple. And it's not fancy and it's not shiny. And yet there's something incredibly compelling about it, and there's something about it that demands something of us. And so with that in mind, we see this teaching of Jesus. He's probably about 30 at this time. He's been baptized. Voice from heaven, this is my son whom I love, with him I am well pleased, listen to him. Right, so his ministry has begun, and one of the things that he does here at the beginning of his ministry is to teach about this new kingdom. And in this teaching, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth. Now, when you say that, and then you think spend less, you think, well, wait a second, spending less sounds like storing up treasure, right? If I don't spend it, I get to keep it, and if I keep keeping it, then I have a lot of it. That's not really the idea. In the same way that we amass things, we collect things, which is interesting. You know, if you look at, like, all of the natural world, humans, you know, the animal world, we are the only thing really that just keeps collecting stuff. Nothing else in the natural world collects things the way that we do. Right, one of the greatest gifts that we pass on to our children is, hey, here's all my stuff. You get to figure out what to do with it when I'm gone. Right? I don't know, that's not so much an inheritance when you think about it that way. Jesus is suggesting that to store those things up leaves us in a place where ultimately we might be no different from Herod. Because you think about the worth that we place on possession. You think about the worth that we place on things that we are able to attain or able to achieve or able to acquire. Even if you've worked hard for it and you say, hey, you know, I worked hard for this. I've something I've wanted. Awesome. Like that's it. The problem is when we place value in those things, When the value of our life is determined by the things that we possess, what happens if those things start to fail? Or what happens when those things start to go away? Then we begin to question who we are. Or what happens when the things that we don't have, or the things that we have, don't look as good as the things that somebody else has? Then we want the things that someone else has, and all of a sudden what we have is not good enough, which in our minds translates to, well, you're not good enough, or you're not cared for enough, or maybe you need to work harder, or maybe you're working hard and you're not rewarded enough. And do you see that when our focus becomes the stuff, our focus is in the wrong place? Because all of those things are fleeting. Even the antiques that have been passed down for generations, beautiful as they are, one day they are going to become dust or rubble. Or if you're like our friends in Gatlinburg, like in a moment they could be gone. And yet we place so much value in being able to acquire the things that are being offered us. Now, don't mishear me. Don't mishear Jesus in this. Jesus is not saying that you shouldn't work and make money. That's not the teaching. Work, make money, care for your family, care for what's yours. You know, have shelter, provision, like provide for the things that need providing for. Do those things. God is honored in the way that we work toward that. But it's an understanding, a shift in understanding about what we have. Is what you have yours, or has it been given to you by God for you to steward, for you to care for you to use as God would have you use it? You know, when the rich young ruler came to Jesus and said, Jesus, I've kept the law my whole life. I've done all these things. What else is there for me to do to become one of your followers? Like to have a seat at the table, to be in the kingdom. And Jesus says, I want you to take all of your possessions, sell them, and then listen to this. He doesn't say, and bring the money and give it to me, and that'll buy you a seat at the table. Take all of your possessions, sell them, then take the money and give it to the poor, and then you can come follow me. Jesus is not saying don't store up treasure because he wants it. He's saying don't store up treasure because it puts our focus in the wrong place. We start worrying about what we have or what we're missing instead of worrying about what God is up to and what God is doing and what God is inviting us to. For those of you who are in college, my prayer is that you have begun now. Maybe you realize it now, but to begun now to say, God, what is it that you have for me to do in this world? Not when I graduate. You know, not like don't wait to begin seeking the Lord's will for your life later. For those of you who are young and think, you know, when I'm married and have children, when I have children, I'll start going to the church. Like, I'll get plugged back in and really figure out what it means to live for the Lord. What if you begin now? What if we didn't wait? What if we placed less concern on what we can acquire and instead begin to think differently about what God's given us? Do not store up. And actually, the way this reads is stop storing up. So Jesus was speaking to something that was happening. Stop storing up for yourselves treasures in heaven. You're doing it, but you can begin to think differently about what's important. Because where your treasure is, Jesus knows your heart will be also. If you've placed worth and value in possessing things, then your heart is going to be in that place. But if you place worth and value in what it means to be called a child of God and what it means to live a life that reflects that for this world, then that's where your heart will be. That's where you begin to place value. Then you evaluate your day and your week and your year by asking the question, how did I glorify God today? Instead of how much stuff did I get for Christmas? And I know that we've forgotten this, and I know that we get off track with this because, I mean, as a country, we spent last year $650 billion on Christmas. I don't even know what that means. That's an insane amount of money. It's believed, theorized, I guess, that $10 million a year, million, not billion, $10 million a year would provide clean water for everyone in the world to drink. That something like $35 million a year, I think it is, would provide enough food for everyone to have a meal. And last year alone, in 1 year, we as a country spent $650 billion giving gifts that I bet if we were honest, 6 months later, you forgot what gift you gave to somebody. Or you forgot what gift you received because you're re-gifting it this year. Just don't give it back to the person that gave it to you. That's awkward. Now, some of you, like we're in the tension on this because some of you are gift givers by nature. Like you feel like, hey, that is one of my spiritual gifts is giving gifts. Don't stop doing that. But ask the question, what are the gifts that I'm giving accomplishing for the kingdom? What eternal value do the gifts that I'm giving to other people have? Am I sowing into something that's eternal, or am I giving something that's temporary? David did these calculations, so I'm going to borrow this from him. Close with this thought. So, if based on who we are as a church and our demographic and the number of people that make up this family, say we spend $350,000 a year of that, you know, billions of dollars on Christmas. What if we tithed that amount right here at the end of the year, $35,000 as a church? Imagine what God could do with $35,000 if we just said, God, it's yours. Do something eternal with it. Do something eternal with it. We'll talk about what that looks like next week. But as you prepare to leave today, as we prepare to close and are invited to the Lord's table, I just invite you to spend some time looking at this and spend some time before the Lord and say, God, where am I storing up treasure that I don't need to be storing up? Where am I taking what you've given me and giving it away for temporary things? And you know what? That can be your financial, like your treasure, but it can also be your heart. It can also be your life. It can also be your time. Are you giving yourself? Are you spending yourself in a way that you're working toward things that are temporary? Or are you spending your life toward things that are eternal? Because the invitation is there. Instead, store up treasure in heaven. That's not treasure you get to keep. That's not treasure that's even really yours to begin with. But to be a part of storing up treasure that has eternal implications, it happens every time you forgive someone. It happens every time you are patient with someone. It happens every time you show grace to someone. It happens every time you reach out to someone who's not like you. It happens every time you are willing to sit and listen. It happens every time you are willing to pray with someone. It happens every time you are willing to stop for a moment, even when you're busy, and be present with the person that's hurting. That is how we store up treasure in heaven. And that is how we begin to give this world a window into the fact that there's a different kingdom, that there's something different worth living for, not the temporary things that we can acquire, but this hope, this idea that this is not all there is. That God in His goodness sent His Son Jesus to show us a new way and invite us into a new life, that we would realize the value of our lives and that it has nothing to do with what we bring to the table, but has everything to do with the fact that God has called us His own.